Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, once again we have entered into the time of Passion. This is a number of weeks before Good Friday in which we commemorate the sufferings of the Lord Jesus as he made his way to the cross. We're going to begin our Passion series by turning to the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, reading the verses 32 to 45. Mark 10, the verses 32 to 45. Let us hear the word of God. Now they, that is Jesus and the disciples, were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left when you're in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So far the word of God. The text for the sermon this morning is verses 32 to 34, where Jesus predicts his death and resurrection to his disciples as they make their way to Jerusalem. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. Congregation, just a few announcements. Let us sing in response to the sermon, Psalter number 55. Beloved congregation, many people, maybe you're one of them, like to go on road trips. They like to get in their car and drive, sometimes for days, to places that they've never been before, exploring new areas and experiencing new things. And as they drive, they talk and they laugh. And sometimes they even sing. Road trips are enjoyable and memorable experiences. The Lord Jesus Christ also went on what we could say was a road trip. Only his trip was not for pleasure. This was a trip that would end in his death. And like most people, as they travel, Jesus talked. He talked to his disciples. And we have a record of what he said to them in the words of our text this morning. Matthew chapter 10, the verses 32 to 34. And I read those words again. We read there, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. And this is what he said, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" Well, with the help of the Lord, we want to reflect upon these very solemn words of the Lord Jesus as he made his way to Jerusalem. We do so under the theme, Jesus' Final Journey to Jerusalem. We'll consider, first of all, the determination he displays. Secondly, the prediction he makes. And thirdly, the comfort he provides. So his determination, his prediction, and his comfort. Jesus and the disciples were making their way to Jerusalem. They were in the region known as Perea. That's the region to the east of the Jordan River. And they were making their way to Jerusalem because they were going to celebrate the Passover feast. And you'll notice how Mark describes this journey. He describes it as a going up, verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. That's a common way of speaking about Jerusalem. And the reason for that is because Jerusalem lies at a higher elevation than the surrounding region. It's nestled in the hills of Judea. And so no matter what direction you were coming from, as you were going to Jerusalem, you were literally going up to the city. And Mark informs us that as they went, Jesus went before them. It's an interesting little detail. Jesus went before them. The idea seems to be that Jesus was walking some distance ahead of the disciples. So he wasn't walking beside them. He most certainly was not walking behind them. But he was going before them, as a shepherd leads his sheep. And in mentioning this little detail, Mark seems to be suggesting at least two things. He seems to be suggesting to us that Jesus at this moment in time was highly preoccupied. Now, sometimes when we're preoccupied with something, we're not always aware of what's going on around us. Men, I think, particularly have that problem, and especially when they grow older, as my wife will tell you gleefully. I can be sitting in the living room and there could be something going on and I'm completely oblivious to what is going on. And that happens. When we're preoccupied with something, we sometimes lose track of our surroundings. And that may very well have been what was in the mind of the Lord Jesus as he was making his way to Jerusalem. He was so preoccupied, mentally preoccupied, that he didn't even realize that he had left his disciples behind him. Now, why was Jesus so preoccupied? What was on his mind that just made him lose all sense of what was going on around him? Well, in the context, is it not reasonable to suggest that his death was weighing heavy on him? You see, the Lord Jesus knew that his earthly ministry was fast coming to a close. He knew that within a few days he would die in Jerusalem, as he's about to reveal to his disciples. And he would die the most painful, the most humiliating, the most cursed death imaginable. He would die by being crucified, by being hung on a cross. And he knew this. He knew what awaited him. And so he was understandably preoccupied. It also suggests that he was in a hurry. Now, when we're in a hurry, we don't drag our feet. When we're in a hurry, we walk quickly. And we walk with determination to get to our destination. That happened to me also this week as I visited the courthouse in Vancouver, and two of my daughters, Anna and Lydia, accompanied me that day, we were walking towards the courthouse. We had to walk quite a ways outside, and I was steps ahead of them, and Lydia said, "Dad, don't walk so fast." I wasn't even aware of what I was doing. I was in a hurry to get to the courtroom, wanted to make sure that we could get a seat. And Jesus was also in a hurry. He was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. You say, why was he in a hurry? Well, because he knew that there he would have to die. Now, most of us, of course, wouldn't hurry to the place where we know we're going to die. But Jesus did. He hurried to Jerusalem. There he would have to die. Why in Jerusalem? Because the temple was there. It was in the temple that the sacrifices were laid on the altar. And so it was there that Jesus would have to die as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of his people. And so he was in a hurry. The time had come for him to make the supreme and ultimate sacrifice. The time had come for him to go to the cross and to shed his precious blood to atone for the sins of his people. And he wanted to get that done. He wanted to accomplish all the work that his Father had given him to do. And so he went before his disciples. In Luke 9, verse 51, Luke says that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's like he had blinders on. Nothing could distract him. He had in mind to get to Jerusalem, and that's where he was going to go. He was so determined to get there that nothing and no one could stop him. And then we see here something, don't we? We catch here a glimpse into Christ's unwavering commitment to do the work that the Father had given him to do. From all eternity, the Father had asked the Son to lay down his life for his people in exchange for the lives of those people. And the Son agreed to this. He was expecting this from all eternity. Now the moment had come for him to make good on that promise, on that commitment. The time had come for him to die, and he was ready to do so. At no time, you notice, did Jesus have second thoughts. At no time as he travels towards Jerusalem does he say, you know, this is a bad idea. I'm not going to go through with this. I can't possibly suffer these things that I have to suffer. No, those thoughts never entered into his mind. He had only one thought on his mind, and that was the salvation of his people and doing the work that his Father had given him. And he would not rest until that work had been completed. Now, none of this is to suggest, congregation, that any of this was easy for the Lord. It wasn't easy for him. In fact, it filled him with dread. In Luke 12, verse 50, Jesus is quoted as saying to his disciples this. He says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with." He was speaking about the baptism of his sufferings. "I have a baptism to be baptized with," he said, "and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." So as Jesus anticipated the baptism of his suffering and death, it filled him with dread. And this is the Son of God speaking. This is not just a mere man, but this is God incarnate. Even he was filled with dread at the prospect of suffering and dying for his people. He was so much in dread over this that the night he was betrayed, we see him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, on his knees pleading with his Father to please, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And his anxiety and fear was so great that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood on the ground. No, this wasn't easy for him. It was the biggest trial of his life. But he went. And he went before them with resolution and determination as the captain of our salvation, who was soon to be made perfect through suffering. He led the way to Jerusalem, to suffering and to death. And as he did, he shared with his disciples in detail what was going to happen to him. That brings me to my second point. Mark tells us that as Jesus led the way to Jerusalem, the disciples were amazed. That's the word he uses. They were amazed. The Greek word can also be translated as astonished or dumbfounded. They were speechless. They couldn't believe what was happening. What were they amazed about? And most likely they were amazed at Christ's determination. The disciples had never seen him so determined, so preoccupied, so resolute, so focused. Maybe there was something in the look in his eyes, or the expression on his face, or the manner in which he walked that caused them to just stand back in utter amazement and wonder. They were amazed. But Mark says they were also afraid. What were they afraid about? Well, they were afraid of going to Jerusalem. You say, why were they afraid of going to Jerusalem? Well, it was because we know from the Gospels that earlier the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish religious and governmental body, the Sanhedrin had resolved to put Jesus to death. We read about that in John 11, verse 53. And they even passed the law that said that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they were to report his location to the authorities so that they could arrest him. And that if anyone had anything to do with him, they also would be arrested and be put out of the synagogue. You see again the power, strong arm tactics of government. This is an illegitimate use of governmental power. But the Sanhedrin didn't care. They had only one objective in mind, and that was to get rid of Jesus. And so they used their God-given authority to that end. And the disciples, of course, were aware of all of this. They were aware of this law that the Sanhedrin had passed, of the consequences of being associated with Jesus. And it frightened them. And rightly so. Who would want to be put out of the synagogue? If you were put out of the synagogue, that's like being excommunicated. That's like saying you're on your way to hell. And what would happen to Jesus? What would happen to them? So many questions swirled in their minds, and as a result, they were afraid. And so beautiful, isn't it, how the Lord Jesus, sensing their fear, takes action. What does he do? Mark says he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him. Something very touching about that, isn't there? The Lord Jesus knew his disciples were anxious and full of fear. He didn't want to keep them in the dark. He knew that something was bothering them, and so he gathers them around. He gathers them together as a shepherd gathers his sheep, and he tells them everything. He holds no secrets. He shares what is on his heart and what is on his mind with his disciples. And he does so privately. Mark says he took again the 12. The idea is that they may have been traveling with a larger group of people, a larger group of pilgrims who were all traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And Jesus takes the 12 apart from the crowd. He says, "Come here a minute, I want to talk to you. Something to say to you. Let's just get off the road for a minute so I can talk to you privately." And this is what he said. And the very first word that comes out of his mouth is the word "behold." Behold. That word "behold" is a word that is meant to grab our attention. It's like Jesus is saying, "Listen carefully. I have something very important to say to you. I want you to listen. I want you to grasp every word that I'm going to speak." And what was it? What was so important? He tells us, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." So Jesus here tells his disciples in great detail exactly what was going to happen to him. And this isn't the first time that he did this either. He did so on two other occasions. In Mark 8, verse 31, so just two chapters before, we read this: "Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And then in the next chapter, Mark 9, verse 31, we read that Jesus said this. He said to his disciples, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." Well, now he says the same thing, although in much more detail. He speaks about being mocked and scourged and spat upon. These are details that he hadn't previously revealed. And now Jesus goes into greater detail on what horrific things he describes here. To be mocked. To be scourged. Spat upon. This is an indignity. This is the deepest humiliation one can possibly imagine, especially for one who is the Son of God Himself. But this is what he would experience. And he knew it. And he was willing to undergo it. And Jesus tells his disciples this. He doesn't hold anything back. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He tells them in great detail what is going to happen to him. Now, it goes without saying, beloved, that this is not at all what the disciples wanted to hear. The disciples didn't want to hear about how Jesus was going to suffer and die. That pained them. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that sometimes we need to hear things that we don't like to hear, but we need to hear them. Also from the pulpit. It's wrong what some ministers do, and they tell people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear, if only to increase their popularity and their esteem and to get more hits on sermon audio or Facebook. No, we need to hear things sometimes that are difficult and painful for us. And Jesus does the same here. He doesn't tell the disciples what they want to hear. He tells them what they need to hear. Why did they need to hear this? Let me suggest several reasons. He told them these things, first of all, in order to assure them of his love for them. In order to assure them of his love for them. It's as though Jesus is saying to his disciples, "You know, we're going to Jerusalem. And these are the things that I'm going to suffer for you. And in the end, I'm going to die, and I'm doing this all for you. I'm doing this because I love you." And this is like Jesus is saying to his disciples, "If I'm willing to do this, there's nothing that I'm not willing to do for you." And we need to hear that message too, congregation. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we think that the Lord doesn't care about us at all. He doesn't love us, or at least not enough. And we say things like, well, if he really did care about me, if he really did love me, why is this or that happening in my life? Why do I feel so far from him? Why can't I gain victory over this or that sin in my life? And I understand that. But it's a wrong way of thinking. Because although we don't have the answer to all the things that happen to us in our lives, this much we do know. And of this much we must be convinced, that God loves His people. And that whatever happens in our lives, it is sent from the hand of a God who loves and who cares. And if at any time we doubt the love of God, all we have to do is read these verses and think about what Jesus was willing to suffer. It's a powerful demonstration of the love of God for His own. But secondly, Jesus told them these things in order to convince them of the heinousness of sin. So the idea is this, that if this is what Jesus, the Son of God, had to suffer in order to redeem His people from their sins, then how great and how heinous and how despicable in the eyes of God is sin. Sin, no matter how small we might think it is a serious matter in the eyes of God. Sin is not something minor. It is an act of rebellion, an act of treason against a good doing, righteous and holy God, an infinite God. And as such, every sin that we commit deserves infinite punishment of body and soul in hell. And that's what Jesus is teaching us here. If this is what He had to endure to pay the penalty for our sins, then how great is sin? And so let us never trifle with sin, congregation. Sin cost the Holy Son of God His life. It caused Him inexpressible pain and humiliation. Oh, let us then hate sin with all of our being. Let us flee from it. Let us strive to put it to death in our lives. And any time we become soft on sin, think of what Jesus had to suffer in order to deliver us from it. Thirdly, He told them these things in order to give them an added proof of His divinity. What I mean by that is this. Nobody, no mere man, could possibly have foreseen in such detail the things that would happen to him in the future. But Jesus could. He saw it all. And everything that He told His disciples came to pass. You read about it in the Gospels. Not one single detail was not fulfilled. Now what does that tell you? What does that tell you about who Jesus is? He's more than just a man. No man could see that. No man could make such an accurate prediction. No, he is God incarnate. Well, yes, He is fully human, but He is also fully divine. And because He's fully human and fully divine, beloved, that means we have a Savior in Christ who is perfectly qualified to function as our Savior, to function as our Mediator, because as man, He can take the sins that man Himself has committed and bear the wrath of God for those sins. But as God, He can sustain in His human nature that wrath of God so as to deliver others from it, as we confess in our Heidelberg Catechism, so we may trust in Him. We may trust that His work, His atoning sacrifice, is sufficient to cover all of our sins in the sight of God. But fourthly and finally, He told them these things to assure them that the things that would happen to Him would not happen by chance. We have to understand, congregation, that Jesus was not the victim of an unfortunate set of circumstances. Jesus was no victim. Jesus was a willing participant in the plan and the redemptive plan of God. He went into this, we could say, with his eyes open. He knew it all from eternity. And you know, if that was true for the Lord Jesus, then it's also true for us. No matter what happens to us in our lives, sickness or death, disease or some other painful trial, we may trust, beloved, that these things don't happen by chance. Nothing happens by chance. Everything comes out of God's fatherly hand. Not even a hair can fall from our head, Jesus, unless it be the will of our Father in heaven. And even though there may be things in our lives that we wonder about and we question, the things going on in the world today, we wonder, how does that possibly advance the cause of God? How is that possibly for the good of the church and for the good of God's people? We may rest assured that God knows exactly what He's doing. He's got a plan, and it's all laid out before Him, and it all makes perfect sense. It doesn't always make sense to us, but it makes perfect sense to God, and therefore we don't have to worry, and we can give everything over to Him, trusting that He has the whole world in His hands, and He'll work it all out for the good of His people. And so there were some very good reasons why Jesus told His disciples about what would happen to Him. And yet even with those reasons, it still must have come as quite a shock to them. Even if this was the third time that He told them. Because bad news sometimes takes a long time to really sink in. And it must have been very confusing to them as well, because we know that the disciples, like many of the Jews of their day, had an earthly conception of the Messiah. They thought that the Messiah would be some political leader who would overthrow the Romans and establish an earthly political state there in Palestine, and the Jews would rule over the entire world. And all this talk about suffering and death and being spat upon and scourged, and that didn't fit with the profile. That didn't fit with what they were expecting. And maybe questions even arose in their mind. How could this be? Were these past 3 years that we spent with Jesus a waste of time? Would everything that they worked so hard to accomplish all come to nothing? Maybe the disciples, some of them, were at the point of despair. And Jesus perhaps knew this. And so before he stops speaking to them, He provides them with a word of comfort. And that's our third point. Yes, Jesus gave the disciples some devastating news. But that's not all He said. For you notice He added these words at the very end of our text. And the third day He shall rise, He will rise again. Did you catch that? Now that phrase, grammatically, stands out from the phrases that come before it. In the previous phrases, Mark places the verbs first in the Greek and piles them up against each other, separating them with the word and. It comes out in the English. And they will mock Him. And scourge Him. And spit on Him. And kill Him. And now we have another and phrase, but this one serves a different purpose. Up to this point, all of the ands in this last verse of our text serve as a conjunction. They conjoin the one phrase to the other, like couplers on a railway, on a train. But here, that word and conveys a contrast. So it's like Jesus is saying, and all these things are going to happen. The Son of Man will be spat upon and mocked and all the rest. And then he comes to this part about the resurrection. And it's like He puts a period there and He says, and in the sense of but, after 3 days, I will rise again. Well, do you see the comfort in this? Yes, all of these things have to happen to Him. It was the only way that Jesus could make atonement for the sins of His people. He must die. He must suffer. But
on the third day, I will rise again. You see what Jesus is saying by that statement? He's saying, I will emerge victorious. Yes, my enemies may gain the upper hand over me. They may do whatever they want with me. But in the end, I will emerge victorious over all of my enemies, over Satan, over the world, even over death itself, because I will rise again. And that means that the work that I have done will not be in vain. And my church will be built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And therefore, Jesus is saying to his disciples, however subtly, he's saying, don't be discouraged. Don't lose hope. Storm clouds are on the horizon, to be sure, but in the end, above those storm clouds, the sun is shining. And at some point, those storm clouds are going to disappear and the sun is going to come bursting through the sky. And all will be well. I will emerge victorious and you shall be victorious in me. Now, sadly, the disciples didn't understand any of this. And we know that because in the parallel account in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 18, verse 34, Luke writes this. He says, and they understood none of these things. It's not just that they understood some of these things and not others. Maybe the easier parts they understood, but not the more difficult parts. No, they understood none of these things. And this saying, Luke says, was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. And it's obvious, isn't it? I mean, what do we read in the next part of the chapter, the end of the chapter? We read there of how James and John come to Jesus with a request. You see, they're anticipating that soon Jesus is going to usher in his kingdom. They still have earthly political thoughts of this kingdom. And so they pull Jesus aside and they say, Lord, we have something to ask of you. And Jesus says, what is it? They said, well, we want, when you come into your kingdom, we want you to give us the best places. We want one of us to sit in your right hand and one of us to sit on your left hand. In other words, they wanted to be the cabinet ministers, the top cabinet ministers in Jesus' cabinet. That's what they were after. They were ambitious men. They were totally clueless. They had no idea what they were saying. And Jesus rebukes them for it. And so did the other disciples, although they did so for the wrong reason, because they were jealous that James and John beat them to the punch. They didn't understand. They didn't understand that Jesus had not come to establish an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, made up of redeemed sinners from all over the world. Now, they didn't understand it then, but one day they did. That was on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. Then they understood fully. And that comes out in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. All of a sudden, they started to be able to connect the dots. They weren't able to connect the dots before the Holy Spirit was poured out. But then they were. And they understood at last the purpose for Jesus coming to this earth. And they widely proclaimed it. And what a comfort it must have been for them. Looking back at how they must have hit themselves in the head, so to speak. How could we have missed it? How could we have been so blind? How could we have been so dense not to see it before? Jesus would rise again. And that is the essence of our hope, isn't it? That's the foundation of the Christian gospel, knowing that Jesus rose again. You take away the resurrection of the dead. You take away Christ's resurrection. We have no hope at all. That we serve a dead Savior, not a living Savior. But because Christ rose from the dead, that means that sinners can still be saved. That means we can be reconciled to God through faith in Him. It means that one day He's coming again. And when he does, he will take all of his people to live and reign with him forever and ever. And Jesus knew this. And so he made his way to Jerusalem. To Jerusalem. It was the last journey he would make with his disciples. But beloved, thanks be to God, he will make yet one more journey with his disciples. And that will be after his resurrection. And he will lead them from Jerusalem. Now he's going to Jerusalem. But after he rises from the dead, he will lead them from Jerusalem. And he will lead them to the top of the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And what will he do there? He will say some final words to his disciples, and then he will be lifted up. And slowly but surely, he will enter into heavenly glory until a cloud would receive him out of their sight. And as he enters through the gates of heaven, he will take his rightful place at the right hand of his Father. And from that position, that exalted position, he will use the power and authority that he has been given to gather, to preserve, and to defend his church. And when the last of his elect have been brought into the sheepfold, he will make one more journey. And he will leave his throne in heaven. And he will come back down to this earth. Only that journey will not be one that will lead to death, but it will lead to life. For the Bible says that the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised, and all of the people of God will be gathered from the four corners of the world to meet him in the air, and they will be with him forever to reign over the sons of men to an everlasting eternity. What a hope we have. Because Christ rose on the third day. Oh, my friend, will you also be part of that joyful multitude when the Lord comes again? You know, you can be if you repent of your sins and if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you begin to live for Him and for His glory. Are you doing that today? Oh, if not, I urge you, do it today. Still today, he calls. Still today, the gates of heaven are open. Still today, he invites sinners to come unto him and to receive from him the pardon of all of their sins and everlasting life. For this is why he came to this earth. This is why he suffered so cruelly. This is why he died on the cross, that sinners may be saved. That we might take this final journey with him, and that we might live and reign with him forever and ever. Amen. Let us sing together about the shepherd as he leads his sheep from Psalter 55, the three stanzas. Psalter 55, the three stanzas.